thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you and you alone are God, who is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. Lord, we lift up our voices this morning to worship you. We pray that you would change our hearts and our minds. Lord, change our hearts and our minds in such a way that we can live our lives in a way that gives you the glory, that we are worshiping you every single day of the week, not just today, not just Sunday, but every day, Lord, we pray that we live our lives in honor and worship and glory to you and you alone. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. We thank you that you are a God who has called us to lay all of our worries, our cares, our anxieties down at your feet. Lord, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your care, your mercy and your grace that you lavish on us. Lord, I pray that right now you would use your word. As we open up your word, you'll use your word to change us, to encourage us, to bless us, Lord. We pray that we walk out of here changed, not the same way that we came in, but we walk out of here closer to you, more committed to a deeper walk with you. And Lord, we pray that everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we live our lives, it would be to your glory, that we would give you glory to God in the highest. We thank you for the miracle of the incarnation, that Jesus came down and lived among us. We thank you so much for the beauty of the Christmas season. I pray that you would provide many opportunities for us to share that good news, to share the true reason for the season. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. If you're like me, you learned that last phrase, in eggshells, cis Deo, right? But it's actually Latin. It means glory to God in the highest. I think that is a beautiful thing for us to reflect on this Christmas season. Well, it is our habit, the first Sunday of every month, it's our habit to take communion together as a church. And so if you have your communion packets that you walked in, hopefully you grabbed one on the way in, we're going to do that right now. And it's fitting that as we kick off the Christmas season and our series together, focusing on our dear Savior's birth, I'm going to be quoting a lot of Christmas tunes today and for the next 4 weeks. So if you just hear one, it's probably on purpose. I'm just like to get them in there. But as we do celebrate our dear Savior's birth, it is a really sweet thing that we start with communion, because it's a reminder for us that the baby that was born in the manger, he came to die. The baby that was born in Bethlehem, he came so that he would grow and go to the cross. It is a sobering reminder in the midst of the joy, in the midst of the beauty of the season. It's a sobering reminder for us that Jesus willingly stepped down to this earth. He willingly condescended for our sake so that he would go to the cross. They would die a criminal's death for you and for me. They would take on the wrath of God that we had deserved. That he would take on the penalty, the punishment, the wages of sin, which is death. He knew no sin, but he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is our Savior. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas season. That's what we celebrate all year round. And so we begin with this, again, good and sobering reminder that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was partaking of the Passover with his disciples. And he took the bread. And as he took the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, and he told his disciples that, he said, "This is my body." Again, a good reminder of the beauty of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, the second member of the triune God, taking on the form of a sinful man in such a way so that you and I could have a great high priest who can relate to us and understand us in every way. And a good reminder, as the prophet Isaiah says, that it's by his stripes we are healed. It's his wounds that bore our iniquity. So Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you for the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of what our Savior has done for us. Lord, as we reflect on the awesome fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Lord, also help us to reflect on the sobering fact that he suffered on our account. That he was beaten and mocked and bruised. That a crown of thorns was shoved onto his head for us. That he endured the pain of the cross so that we might have life. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Word who became flesh. We thank you that his body was broken for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then he took the cup and said to his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And for us, our 21st century years, maybe that doesn't quite land the same way that it would have landed for the disciples. So let me explain it. For the disciples, they heard Jesus say these words, "This is a new covenant in my blood," and they are reminded of the old covenant. They're reminded of the old system. They're reminded of the old way where an animal needed to be sacrificed again and again and again. As the book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so, in the old system, under the old covenant, God would patiently endure and forestall punishments on the nation because there was a sacrifice, because there was a stand-in. And so there, going into the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest would sacrifice a spotless lamb. And then, not only that, but then another animal, a goat, a scapegoat. The sins of the nation would be placed on that goat, and he would be pushed out into the wilderness, never to be seen ever again. The beauty is that Jesus, when he comes onto the scene, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The beauty of our Savior is that he is both the Lamb who is sacrificed for us. He is both the perfect, spotless Lamb who willingly put himself on the altar in our place. And he's also the scapegoat who carries our sins far away, as far as the east is from the west. And this is our Savior who, when he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood," it's also a reminder for the disciples that the blood of Jesus has been spilt for the remission of sins. As the book of Hebrews also goes on to say, that the blood of animals is not sufficient to take away sins. It only could be the perfect, spotless blood of the second member of the triune God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who condescended, who was born in a manger, who came down and lived amongst us, so that we might have life, so that we might be free. So Jesus tells his disciples, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him." Lord, again, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that our sins can be washed as white as snow. We thank you, Lord, that he endured all that we deserved so that we might have right relationship with you. And we thank you for the promises that we see in your word, the promises such as, to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Lord, we thank you for that promise in John 1:12. We thank you for the promise that we can be called your children because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he made a way for us to know you, for us to have life, for us to have hope, for us to have peace, for us to have forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, we thank you for our great Redeemer. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the life that we have in his name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to the book of Ruth? So in the Old Testament, there are many, many different allusions to the coming Messiah, Jesus. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it's chock full of foreshadows of the great Messiah, the great Savior, the great Redeemer, Jesus, who would come. And I would say that the whole point of the Old Testament is to point us forward to Jesus. It would be, the whole point of the Old Testament would be to point us forward to the one who would come to make peace, the Prince of Peace, to the one who would come to redeem, to the one who would set captive Israel free. The beauty of the Old Testament is that we can look at every single book, every single chapter, every single verse, I might say, and we can see the fingerprints, the blueprints, the foreshadows of Jesus, our Messiah, in them. And so why the book of Ruth? Come on, Josh, this is Christmas time. Why are you going to Ruth? Well, I'm going to say that it is a really great and beautiful book for us to see the Christmas story through. So that's what we're going to do for the next few sermons, next few Sundays. We are going to look at the Christmas story with the backdrop of the book of Ruth. And as we do this, we're going to see just how beautiful our Redeemer, Jesus, is. And we're going to see how in this book, the blueprints for the coming Messiah are laid. So if you have your Bibles, again, we're in the book of Ruth. And this story, it is a true story with true, real people, but it is written in such a beautifully narrative way. The grammar, everything about this story screams and echoes the greater redemptive message that God has. And here, as we read the book of Ruth, I want you to think about two different chapters. The first would be Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because the book of Ruth is written with those two chapters in mind. Because, you see, the whole premise of the story of Ruth is based off of two and kind of 2.5 Old Testament laws. And the laws that are given are really, really compassionate laws. Because as God gives his people the law of Moses, as God gives his people the law, he has compassion chalked through the law. And the compassionate laws are just this. It's that if someone were to be, were to die, then God desires for their family name to live on. And so we have this concept of a redeemer that can come along. That if there is a widow who is existing and she doesn't have any property, she doesn't have any descendants, she doesn't have any sons or daughters to carry on the family name, then a close relative would come along and would carry on the family name through this widow. Another law that we see, again, in chapter 25 of Leviticus and chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, is if you find yourself in great poverty, if you can't make ends meet and you are about to lose your land, about to lose all of your possessions, there could be a close family member who would come along and redeem your lands. I saw a video once of a little boy. He couldn't have been a teenager yet. And he was at an auction because his family farm was up for auction. And his dad had died. It was just this little boy and his mom, and they didn't have any money in order to pay the mortgage, and their farm was there at auction. And the video starts off with the auctioneer kind of saying the price, and it is dead silent. The whole room is full with other farmers, and they all stood in silence so that this little young boy could bid a dollar to save his family land. That's kind of at the root of this awesome, compassionate law, is that if you find yourself in dire straits, that a close kinsman could come and redeem your land, that they would have the right, the first right, to put out the opening bid in order to keep the family land in the family, which is such a big, important deal, because when the children of Israel left Egypt, they leave Egypt and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, they are able to go into the land. We get past the book of Deuteronomy. We get into the book of Joshua. And there in Joshua, the children of Israel are going to the land that God promised them. And they go and they conquer the land. They take possession of the land. It is theirs. And then there in the book of Joshua, we see that the land is divided up amongst the tribes and then amongst the clans, amongst the families. And so this historical claim on the land that the children of Israel have, it's so important. This family legacy is held in such high stature for the people there. And so in order to find yourself in dire straits where you're poverty stricken, where you're going to lose your family historical land that's gone back for generations and generations and generations, it is such a weighty thing. But for a law to come along and be in place so that that land could stay in the family, if there is a redeemer who is willing, if there is a redeemer who is able, and if there is a redeemer who is in the right position in order to take possession back of the land. There's also, there in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, there's also provisions that if you find yourself in such dire straits that you yourself have to sell yourself as an indentured servant, as a slave, that a redeemer, a close kinsman could come along and even free you from that slavery. They could buy your freedom back for you. And so it's those three laws, those three provisions that we see the book of Ruth set up for. So we begin in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled. We got to talk about that for a second. In the days when the judges ruled. So I said that the children of Israel, they came in, they possessed the land, conquered under Joshua and his leadership, and then Joshua died, and there was no leader of Israel, and we move into the book of Judges. And the theme for the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Could you imagine the chaos that would ensue if everyone here did what was right in our own eyes? Could you imagine the chaos that would ensue in a society, in a nation? Well, maybe you don't have to imagine. Anyway, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, chaos follows. Because remember, we're sinners by nature and by choice, and our default setting is to do what we want instead of what God wants. And so the book of Judges is this chaotic book where we see the sin cycle repeating. We see people falling in to sin, and then they become bond servants. They become slaves to their enemies around them, and they cry out to God. They make supplication. They say, Lord, we're sorry for our sin. And then God comes in, and he saves them from their enemies. And then there's this period of silence, because, you know, when things are going good, when you've been saved from your enemies, why do you need God, right? So there's this period of silence, and then they slip right back into the sin. And so from the first couple of words in the book of Ruth, we have this backdrop. We recognize that all is not right in the land of Israel. Why? Because everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. There was a famine in the land. Again, in the Old Testament, especially when we have narratives like this, famine in the land is often closely associated and closely understood that there are people who are not crying out to God. There are people who are not following the one true God. There is a sinfulness that pervades the people of Israel at this time. And so the famine that is happening in the land, it is a reflection of the spiritual famine that is happening in people's hearts. And in fact, if we go forward in time and look at Amos, the book of Amos, the minor prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, we see that there is a prophecy, there is a time that is coming where even the word of God would not be amongst the people of Israel. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 tells of a famine that is not of food, a famine that is not of water, but a famine that is of the word of God. The disconnect that happens when people are not following God. The disconnect when people think that I could live life my own way. I don't need God. The disconnect and the tear and the hopelessness and the helplessness that comes when God is not on the throne in our lives. In the days of the judges, there ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. There's a lot that's happening in this first verse. And we don't necessarily pick up on it in English, but in Hebrew, what is happening in this first verse would have jumped off the page. Because Bethlehem, we sing about Bethlehem. Oh, little town, it was a little town, right? This little town that is surrounded by fields, that is actually a town that is rich of barley harvest. It's a town that is fertile. It's this area that there is a lot of food. In fact, so much food that Bethlehem means house of bread. So as we read this first verse, we can essentially say there is famine in the house of bread. They are hungry there in the house of bread. I think it's a really sweet literary device to draw our attention to the physical and also the spiritual ineptitude that is happening. The hunger that is there physically is a reflection of the hunger that had to be there spiritually, that people were frustratingly ignoring. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malion and Kilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went out to the country of Moab and remained there. So now, not only do we have the setting, but we have the characters. We see that this indeed is the old little town of Bethlehem that we sing about, because in the Old Testament, as we see even going into the New Testament, if we were to look at a map, we would see two Bethlehems. We would see a Bethlehem there in the north, and then we would see Bethlehem Ephratah, the one in Judah, the one where our dear Savior was born. And that is the house of bread in which we find our setting here in the book of Ruth, where Elimelech and his wife and two sons live. And remember, I said that this narrative is so important and so chock full of great details for us. Elimelech, his name means the Lord is King. He's not acting and living up to his name at the moment, is he? Because if his name means the Lord is King, and yet in the midst of a famine, in the midst of a physical and a spiritual famine, Elimelech is running away. And he's running away instead of staying and repenting, instead of crying out to God for food to come, in order to cry out to God for there to be a spiritual renewal and revival in the land. Instead of doing that, he's running away. He's going to Moab. He's going to a neighboring country that is heathen and foreign, who does not follow God. Again, unfortunately, we see that happen a lot in our lives and the lives of others as well, right? When things are going good, we can cry out and say, yes, good, God is King. But when things aren't going so hot, when we feel a little helpless, when we feel a little hopeless, when we feel a little weary, Well, maybe there's greener pastures over there. Maybe if I try this thing over here and do that thing over there, maybe I'll feel more fulfilled. Maybe I'll be able to get what my heart so desires. And so Elimelech, even though his name means the Lord is King, he's not acting like it. And we also see the names of his family. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means song. There's some debate amongst scholars about what the names of the kids mean, but I really like how his name would mean song. And Chilion means complete. So we get this picture in the first few verses of a life that is lived, or the potential of a life lived in service and focused on God. When God is king, when we allow God to be on the throne in our life, life can be pleasant. There can be a song in our welling up in our hearts, and we feel complete. But then we keep reading. It says verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. For poor, pleasant Naomi, things are not so much pleasant anymore. God ceases to be king. There no longer is a song in her heart, and her life is now not complete. Why? It's important for us to remember why. Because they rejected the Lord. Because they walked away from Him. Because they chose to do things their own way. And we see this tragedy unfold in the first five verses. This happy family that is existing in the house of bread, in this area that should be full of life, of wealth, of rich fulfillment in the Lord, they leave that. Instead of staying true to the Lord, crying out for, and in the midst of repentance, they leave and they seek greener pastures, and everything falls apart. We have not just one widow now, we have two widows, because the sons have died as well. And they've stayed there 10 years. When we began the story, we looked in verse 1 and 2, we see that Elimelech, he originally just went to sojourn. He originally just went to visit. He didn't plan on staying there in Moab the rest of his life, but he did. He went to just check out Moab. Maybe they have some food over there. Maybe they have something good going on over there. We'll check that out, and then we'll come back. There's an old expression that sin often will keep you longer than you meant to stay, cost you more than you meant to pay. Sin always, once it gets its grip in us, it holds us much longer than we ever meant. So Elimelech and his two sons, they die there. And Naomi is left without a husband, without sons, with no hope and prospect for the future. She has two daughters-in-law that are foreigners. These are Moabite women. These are women who come from the enemies of Israel. Her prospects seem so hopeless and helpless and dire, and it seems as though God has done something in her life. God has brought her low so that the only way that she can go is up. The only option available for Naomi is repentance. And that's what she does. We keep reading verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. As I read this, I'm reminded of what we read in the New Testament about the prodigal son. He's there wallowing away amongst the pigs. He's in the pigsty, and he hears that even his father's servants are eating better than he is. And so he returns. The prodigal son goes back home. It's like now here in the Old Testament, we have the prodigal daughter that hears that God has returned favor to the house of bread. So she gets up, she rises, and she goes back. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her own mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Naomi says, listen, my life, it's pathetic. It's now become bitter. More on that later. My life, it's in ruins. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm going back to the house of bread with my tail between my legs. My head is downcast. Why don't you guys stay here? I pray that the Lord will bless you. I pray that the Lord will deal kindly with you. I pray that you'll find rest and peace. But you ought to stay here because there's nothing here left. There's no future with me. We'll keep reading on what she means by that. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even I should have a husband this night and bear two sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's an interesting moment here where Naomi, as she's talking and pleading with her two daughters, she says, let's lay some reality on the situation. I have nothing to offer you. I don't have any more sons that you can marry that would provide for you, that would carry on the family name. I'm old, and there's no chance that even if I could get pregnant this night, would you wait around for those sons to get old themselves and marry them? No. There's no future. There's no hope here. The line she says, though, it's exceedingly bitter to me that for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's admission of guilt here. Naomi is admitting that her and Elimelech, they did the wrong thing in going to Moab. They rejected God. They rejected God's kindness. They sought out to do their own thing. And she is admitting the hand of the Lord, it's gone out against me because we've sinned. And it's bitter for me that you have to experience the consequences of my sin, is essentially what Naomi is saying. And as we read that, maybe you and I can identify with that a little bit. Have you ever found yourself with a coworker or a friend or a family member who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't turn to the one true God, and you found yourself making a mistake, making a sinful choice around them? Have you ever found yourself doing something around people who don't believe in God, and immediately you're embarrassed because you recognize that these people who don't believe in God, they're looking at you, and you're supposed to be the light on the hill. You're supposed to be the salt of the earth. You're supposed to be the one that is setting the example, and yet you are susceptible to sin as well. Have you ever? We don't have to raise our hands. I recognize that we've all been there. So what do we do with that? How do we live with that? I think we find the answer here. Let's keep reading. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That last phrase that she says, your God, my God, that is an incredible, incredible phrase. Why? Because Ruth's only dealings, only understanding with the God of Israel, with Naomi's God at this moment, is him disciplining Naomi. Ruth's only interaction, understanding of the God of Israel is that he has been disciplining Naomi. As Naomi just said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Ruth is saying, your God, he's going to be my God. Folks, when we mess up, when we sin in front of people who don't know the one true God, when we sin, the best thing that we could do is not to try to cover up that sin, is not to try to hide that sin, is not to be embarrassed and say, oh no, I can't believe that they saw me mess up. Let me just try to justify that and explain it away. No, when we sin, the best thing we could do is lean into the mercy of our God. Because our God is a God who welcomes sinners. Our God is a God who welcomes the foreigner and the wanderer. Our God is a God who welcomes with open arms those who have rejected him. And so Ruth sees Naomi going back to the God who has disciplined her, going back to the God who she originally ran away from. In Ruth's eyes, only a merciful and gracious God could the God of Israel be. Why? Because if he was a vengeful, vindictive God, if he was an angry God, if he was a God that acted like you and I, our default is, Ruth would have nothing to do with that God. Why? Because Naomi certainly wouldn't be running back to a vengeful God. Naomi wouldn't be going back to a God who was like us. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and where you, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you. What an incredible words Ruth gives here. Naomi, mom-in-law, I've seen all that God's done against you because of your rebellion, because of your sin. I've seen all the hard things that you've endured. Well, guess what? If I leave you, if I say your God isn't my God, your people aren't my people, where you go, I'm going to go. If I retract anything that I'm saying, may the God who's disciplined you so severely, may he do the same thing and worse to me. Verse 19, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. And when they came to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is that Naomi? And she said, do not call me Naomi. Call me Marta. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So Naomi says, I know you're calling me Naomi. That means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. That means bitter. Call me bitter. Why? Because the Almighty, he has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? There's an admission of guilt here. There's a understanding that what she has now had, she deserves. The life that she has, she now deserves that because the Almighty has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they came to the house of bread right at the beginning of the great harvest. Folks, what does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. I hope to prove to you over the next few weeks that it does have everything to do with that. But I want to remind you of what life looks like without Jesus. Without Jesus, life looks bitter. Without Jesus, life is helpless and it is hopeless. Without Jesus, then God cannot be on the throne in our life. And our life lacks song, and it is incomplete. But with Jesus, the Redeemer, who comes on the scene, the Redeemer who comes to the house of bread and is about to reap a beautiful harvest, there is hope. There is hope because each and every single one of us was born a sinner by nature and by choice. And the great hope that we as believers in Jesus Christ can share and should share with the world, especially during this time, is that our God is the God who welcomes sinners. Our God is the God who gives life to those who are lifeless. Our God is the God who gives hope to those whose lives look hopeless. Our God is the God who helps those who cannot help themselves. Our God is the God who welcomes those who ran away from Him. And our God is the God who welcomes those who are far away from Him. That is our God. And He proved that. Because when there was a famine in the land, a famine not of water or of food, but a famine of the Word of God, when there was this great and horrible famine of the Word of God, when there was weariness in the world began to rejoice. Why? Because a Redeemer came to the house of bread. Because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. A Redeemer is on His way. And you and I need to share that good news gospel message that God is here to redeem those who have rejected Him. He's come to redeem those who are far away. He's come to give hope and life to those that are hungry in the house of bread. Father, thank You for the awesome gospel message that You've given us. Lord, we thank You that we have a God, that You are a God who welcomes sinners. We thank You that You are a God who gives hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless. We thank You that You are a God that gives light to those who walk in darkness. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who restores those who are broken. Lord, as we continue in the next few weeks to look at the story of Ruth and look at the blueprint for the Messiah that is there, Lord, would You open up our eyes to the beauty of the Redeemer who has come to make all things new? Would You open up our eyes to the beauty of our Savior Jesus? And Lord, may we be quick during this season to talk and to share about that awesome Redeemer. In His name we pray. Amen.